Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. Proverbs, chapter 25. This morning we will finish this chapter as we begin in verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 28. It is more of a lengthy passage, so I won't start with the whole passage. We will cover each verse, but this morning I'll begin just by reading verses 25 to the end of the chapter. We'll pray, and we'll begin. So Proverbs chapter 25, beginning in verse 25. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. In our last meditation on Proverbs, we talked about tact. And if you look at verse 15 of Proverbs chapter 25, we ended with this. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Solomon here is instructing his children how to act with their neighbors. He's desiring for them to be, as I said many times, profitable members of society. But, as you know very well, if you live in any proximity to another person, conflict is bound to happen. You know the old adage that there are some things in life that are inevitable, death and taxes. Well, I think we could all add to that conflict. There will be conflict. And Solomon has his sons gathered around him, and he's saying, sons, you will face conflict in this life. Look at verse 17. He says, let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Your neighbor can hate you. Verse 19. He says, trusting a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. You may run into people that are treacherous or unfaithful. Verse 21 reminds his sons, you will have enemies. He says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Verse 23 says, the north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. There will be angry looks in your life, son. There will be backbiters and gossipers. You may be one of them, or it may happen to you. And then verse 24, which you've seen a verse like this probably three or four times already, he says, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house share with a quarrelsome wife. That son, even the wife that you pick to spend your life with, you may have conflict with. So clearly, as many commentators look at this passage, they say this is an interesting point of Proverbs where Solomon may have said some of these things before, but he has verse after verse after verse here about conflict with one's neighbor, conflict with one's wife even. But thank God there is wisdom here to deal with this conflict. Now, when I say conflict, I want to give a definition here because I don't want you to think that this has to do with every disagreement or every personality difference you have with somebody else. By conflict, I simply mean a disagreement which leads to a rupture in a relationship. Not simply agreeing to disagree with someone, but it leads to a rupture, whether it's with your neighbor or your coworker or your brother and sister in Christ. If there's a rupture in the relationship, the Word of God implores us to be reconciled. The world might say, you don't need such a person in your life, but if that person is also a Spirit-filled believer, that is your brother and sister, and we must reconcile. But, as you know, from the very beginning of time, conflict was inevitable. Cain and Abel, Abraham and Lot, David and Saul, all through the Old Testament, people of God, even people of God and people of God conflicting one with another. And the same occurs in the New Testament. The disciples before Jesus were fighting over who is the greatest. We see this in church history. We love to read Luther. We love to read Calvin. But have you ever read what Calvin said about Luther and what Luther said about Calvin? Even in society today, there's conflict. Atheism versus theism. Republicans versus Democrats. Radical Islam versus the Western world. And unfortunately, even in the church, we see conflict. Church splits. We have these things now. We call them splants. They're church splits that result in a church plant, but they really weren't planted by the church, so we call them splants. controversies, new denominations propping up almost every year. At home, conflict with such a high percentage of a divorce rate in our society. At work, I'm sure many of you are familiar with workplace conflict. And I can go on and on. Solomon is no different. His time, it may be divorced from our time. We look at Proverbs, we say this is an ancient text. But Solomon warned his sons of the same things you and I will face every day. Conflict, though, is not merely unfortunate or uncomfortable. It is an integral part of the human condition precisely because we are fallen. We are fallen. We are depraved. You and I naturally seek our own glory. Whether wittingly or unwittingly, you and I will step on people who get in our way. We will annoy them. They will irritate us. We will spurn anyone who comes into conflict with what we think we are entitled to, because in our sinful condition, we are naturally prideful, and the first person we look after is me. But we who are born again are called to a higher standard. We are called to not capitulate to the world. We're called to be different. We must seek ways to avoid falling victim to the world's ways and join in all the fighting, because we have other things to fight for, more important things to fight for, not to fight one another. And so we need wisdom. See, perhaps I think we could all relate in some way. You're tempted to be contentious in one or more areas of your life. If I were to survey the room right now and say, how many of you would say I come from a dysfunctional family or my workplace is dysfunctional? And perhaps you've tried to be the peacemaker, as you should be. But sometimes perhaps you're tempted to join in the fighting. How many of us might be honest enough to say, my friends and family think I'm a person who stirs up strife? But you might be sitting here and saying, I'm not a contentious person, I'm a peaceful person. Perhaps you hate conflict so much that you're afraid to confront people. The Word of God says that's wrong too. Especially if your brother or sister has offended you, or you have offended your brother and sister, the Lord Jesus tells us to go and be reconciled. So you're not excused from this sermon if you say, I'm not a person of conflict, I'm a peaceful person. All of us can relate, I believe, and all of us need this in some way. So whether you're the avoid confrontation type of person, or the dysfunctional family type, or the Christian struggling in the workplace as a believer in the midst of conflict, I hope you find yourself in need of biblical wisdom for how to deal with conflict resolution. See, on your job, you might have this wonderful human resources staff. And perhaps on your job, they might have sensitivity training and tell you how to resolve workplace conflict. Perhaps they even bring in a mediator. But nothing will compare to the wisdom of the Word of God. So let's consider what the Spirit tells us in Proverbs chapter 25. And the second point I'd like to make is this. That we need to recognize before we look at anyone else who we have wronged or who wronged us, we must look within. We must look at ourselves. This is hand in hand with what Jesus said about before you look at the speck in your brother's eye, look at the log in your own eye. And I believe Solomon does the same thing here. He tells his sons, there are some tendencies, sons, that you have that can cause enemies in your community. There are some tendencies that you might have that will rub people the wrong way, and you need to be aware of them. So this passage first points out tendencies that we must confront in ourselves first. And notice in your outline, it's in your bulletin, I purposely said fallen tendencies, because I don't want you to just dwell on character flaws, or this is just the way I am, or this is just the family I come from. No, the tendencies we have that could lead to conflict are not just a result of personality difference. They're a result of the fall. They're based on sin. And so there are at least seven tendencies, fallen tendencies, that Solomon points out here from verse 16 to 28 that he tells his sons to be aware of. Okay? And there might be more than seven here. You might be able to dissect it a different way. And certainly this is not an exhaustive list, but these are the seven things that he chooses to list. Let me list them for you, and then we'll look at them in their context. One is indulgence. Two is dishonesty or lying. Three is unfaithfulness. Four is insensitivity to others. Five is gossip. Six is contentiousness. And seven is cowardice. And these are the seven things that he highlights here. The first one is indulgence. Look at verses 16 and 17. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. And then look at verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. The first tendency that Solomon tells us about has nothing to do with honey itself, but the characteristic of being indulgent. Someone who goes overboard, not being a moderate person, as the scripture instructs us elsewhere. We are told that we ought to satisfy our wants, but mortify our lusts in the scripture. And those who go after their lusts are those who are indulgent. The indulgent person is overbearing. The indulgent person hogs things to himself or herself. The indulgent person is selfish and wants too much. Certainly Solomon has a way with words here as he illustrates the point by eating too much honey. Honey, in the Bible, always a picture of a good thing. Good and tasty and sweet and satisfying. And then verse 17, he compares honey to hospitality. Going to your neighbor's house. It's a good thing. It is good for brethren to dwell in unity. But he also reminds us here that sometimes so much is too much. As the word of God tells us in Ephesians, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we learn here that things are good and desirable, or things that are good and desirable, can actually become loathsome through excess. One commentator says, overindulgence transformed the sweet and healing honey into repulsive and sickening food. And if you've ever eaten too much pizza or too much whatever it is that you love to the point where you get sick, you know exactly what he's talking about. Neighborliness is a good thing. And I want to be clear here because I've also preached a sermon from Proverbs that says we shouldn't be isolationists. So is Solomon saying we should never go to our neighbor's house? Well, of course not. He's comparing neighborliness with honey. Honey is good. Going to your neighbor's house is good. Eating honey is sweet. Having fellowship with the brethren is sweet. But again, too much of a good thing. You know the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. One commentator says, friendship ripens through discreet sensitivity not to intrude on privacy and to allow space for the other person to be a person in his own right, not through self-enjoyment, impetuosity, or imposition. Without that discretion to be indulgent in your hospitality or going to someone, friendship will take away from those sweet things. If this were a modern Bible translation, maybe it would say, don't be all up in my grill. Or, like the really nosy hot pepper, it's jalapeno business. I did. You've heard the expression, guests like fish stink after 3 days. I don't know if we want to make a law out of this and say, what is the time limit here? Can I not stay over your house past 11? Can I not be a guest for a week? Solomon's not laying down time limits here. But he is saying, be careful how much you might intrude in someone's life. Be careful not to be an indulgent person. He's telling his sons, you know, you need to look after, first and foremost, you and your family. Take care of your relationship with God. And then, as that transfers to other people, you will be a blessing. But you don't want to be a mooch. You don't want to be dependent. You don't want to be someone who is a burden on someone else. And so here's the question, are you letting others share in your burdens, or have you become a burden? Do you genuinely care about others' well-being and their prayer requests? When you ask someone, tell me what I can pray for you, or are you actually prodding and nosy and looking for someone, something to gossip about? Look, I don't know your heart and you don't know mine, but these are questions we ought to ask as we relate to one another. Yes, fellowship. Please don't take this as I shouldn't fellowship with anybody, because the Bible also says you should not be an isolationist and you should have unity. But remember, indulgent fellowship is like indulging in honey. It's sweet at first, but sometimes too much is too much. And so don't be overbearing and do not be indulgent. The second characteristic that Solomon warns his sons about is don't be dishonest. Really simple. Don't lie. Verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. I mean, he's really highlighting or heightening the weight of this here. We know thou shalt not lie, but what I think we don't realize sometimes when it comes to conflict is how much our own sin affects other people. Your sin, my sin, affects other people. And Solomon says, lying is like, first, a war club. It's also like a sword. It's also like a sharp arrow. He compares lying to three deadly assault weapons. In the world today, lying is often categorized, you know, little white lies here, a fib over here. The Word of God tells us that lying cuts other people. It destroys them. Think of an armor bearer, sort of like a golf caddy coming to the person in battle. In the bag, there's a war club, and the war club is for close-in battle. And then there's a sword for hand-to-hand fighting. And there's a bow and arrow for long distance. All the weapons are available for use. And what are they for? They're all to do one thing, to kill. Solomon's intent is to show his children the damage that you do by being a liar, by being dishonest. Waltke says, the sage depicts the false witness as beating out his neighbor's brains with the war club, piercing his bowels with a sword, and killing him with a deadly arrow. Such is the horror of lying. Now, we know that we ought to obey the commandment, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness for God. But have you ever considered not only your relationship to God in this, but how devastating dishonesty can be for others around you? The third characteristic that we tend to have that leads to conflict is in verse 19, where it says, trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. My ESV here says treacherous. Some of your versions might say unfaithful. And that's basically what the word means. Someone who's not trustworthy. A fair weather friend. One who is inconsistent in his or her friendship to you. They show loyalty one day, disloyalty the other day. The friend cannot be relied on in time of need. He's as frustrating as a decaying tooth, right? When one of your tooth is decaying, or when you're forming a cavity, you might go a few days, right, where it doesn't hurt anymore. And you think, oh, maybe it wasn't a cavity after all. Then you bite into that next piece of food, and there it is. Horrible pain piercing through your body. Or a foot that slips. You can't trust the foot that slips. You're trying to walk your whole weight on that foot. It doesn't work. This is like Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:10, where he had to go before the judge. He had to go and give an account for his life. His life was in the hands of Caesar. And he says, Demas had forsaken me, loving this present world. An unfaithful friend. I ask you, we need to look at ourselves. Are we treacherous? Are we unfaithful? Are we only loyal to people around us when it benefits us? Or are we truly friends to the end? If you're unfaithful, you show yourself unfaithful, you will not have many friends. You will be in the midst of conflict. Look at verse 20. Insensitivity. And I will focus on this in the third section as well. The insensitive one. It says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. Well, the insensitive person doesn't realize the time and place for such things. Someone who is in mourning, a heavy heart, verse 20, may not need your joyful music at that time. Doing that to such a person is like, as it says, taking off a garment on a cold day. It's irritating. It's painful. Look with me at Psalm verse 137th Psalm. And we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Psalm 137 reminds us that there is a time and a place for such things. Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Heavy hearts here. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And then verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It was hard to praise the Lord. It was hard to sing when your captor is tormenting you, mocking you. And Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 25, don't be insensitive. Don't be insensitive to other people's mourning, to their heavy hearts. There's a time and a place for certain things. And insensitivity will ultimately lead to conflict because you're not considering the other person. And like we'll come back to this verse in the third point. Number five is gossiping. Gossiping will inevitably always lead to conflict. That should be obvious for us. And yet, you know, we have these sinful tendencies to want to gossip and tell other people about other people. Just, you know, I just started a secular job a few months ago. I mean, for the last 6 years, I was working in a Christian environment. Now I'm back in a secular environment. Many of you have been there for the last several years. So you know what this is like. The temptation at the workplace to talk about this person or that person or this boss or that boss. And it reminds me of just my own depravity when after I pray in the morning not to get sucked into those things, how easy it would be to get sucked back into gossiping and backbiting. Look at verse number 23. It says, "The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue," or gossiping tongue, "angry looks." Picture Solomon saying, just as sure as the north wind will bring that rain, so will your gossiping tongue bring dirty looks. You will have conflict if you are a gossiper. You will. Backbiting. Beware of this. Whispering. Beware of this. Grabbing someone's ear and talking about other people. Beware of slick people who will do this, even in the church. Hidden slander brings unexpected damage. If you want to avoid conflict, tell the person face to face what your issue is. You may have misunderstood them. Number six, contentiousness. Verse 24, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house share with a quarrelsome wife." This is another proverb about the nagging wife, which Solomon warns his sons of several times towards the end of this book. And it reminds us once again that wickedness and human depravity can divide even the closest of relationships. Hostile speech from a spouse is unwelcome as the north wind, which was in the previous verse. So then it's better, he says, to live unprotected. Unprotected on the corner of a housetop where the weather can rain on you all at once than to be inside of that house with someone who's quarreling with your every move. I believe, just like all these other verses, that God is no respecter of persons. So don't say, "I'm not a woman," doesn't apply to me. I think we could also say to the women that it's better to live on a corner of a housetop than with a contentious husband. And then seventh, cowardice. Cowardice will bring conflict in your life. Verse 26, "Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." Giving way, meaning you might have all your I's dotted and T's crossed. Actually, this goes very well with what we read this morning in Revelation chapter 2. You might be passionate about certain things, but the other church, I think it was the church of Thyatira at the end, they tolerated Jezebel, right? They actually tolerated the false teachers. They gave way to the false teachers. And this is like verse number 26. A spring which is supposed to give healing effects and quenching effects is now muddied because of allowing in it the wicked. So you might say, "My relationship with God is very good, but I tolerate those who are wicked or wicked in my life, and I have brought in to the assembly wickedness." Why? Out of fear of man. This is what happened to many denominations over the years, many seminaries. Many seminaries used to be bulwarks of truth, but because of capitulation to the world and desiring to have PhDs in their departments, they tolerate, they allow for people who don't even believe the Bible to come and teach a New Testament class. And before you know it, you've got a liberal, secular seminary. Even look at the purpose statements of some of the early universities in America, like Harvard and Yale, and you'll see what their original intentions were and how they have slid down and down into depravity as time has gone by. It's because, though they themselves might have said, "We're not going to move from the truth," they were like verse 26. They were righteous, but they gave way before the wicked and allowed the wicked to take over. These are some of the things that Solomon reminds his children. If you want to avoid conflict, if you don't want to get into conflict, first examine your own heart. And ask these questions based on these verses. Am I an indulgent person? Am I overbearing? Am I a mooch? Am I too much? Am I, number two, a lying, dishonest person? Am I an unfaithful person? Am I an insensitive person? Do I tend to gossip? Am I contentious? Or am I a coward? These are some things that will lead to conflict. And so we start by examining ourselves. But thirdly, in order to resolve conflict, we don't just examine ourselves. We also need to look around and recognize the broken sensitivities of others that lead to conflict. Because, lo and behold, not everyone is like you. Not everyone is like me. We all have different personalities, and I think we know that, but when we get in the midst of conflict, have you ever caught yourself saying, why can't they just see it like I see it? Because they're not like you. You might be wrong, they might be wrong, but it's the grace of God that's going to change the heart, not raising your voice. So just as much as I'm a sinner, the people that I might have conflict with are sinners too, and because they're sinners, they're broken. They've had life experiences. They've had traumatic, defining times in their life. They were born with sinful tendencies. They're not always the same as what I have gone through. And so what annoys you might not annoy someone else. The interest that you have might not be the interest of others. Some people fly off the handle very easily. Some people are slow to anger. And some people, you can't even tell if they're breathing. Part of being a Christian is to look at others with dignity and respect because we were created in the image of God. Jesus said to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so we must get to know one another and know what sets us off. Go back to verse 20 and to 22. Verse 20 first. I said I'd come back to this. Proverbs 25, 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. Solomon is saying, look, you know, first you have to examine, are you insensitive to others? But also, you have to know what others are going through. You have to see the heavy heart. You have to know what they've been through. Because what you're doing might be good in your eyes, singing songs, right? But to a heavy heart, it's the wrong context, and you're being insensitive. The application of verse 20 would simply be, don't be annoying. Don't be annoying. You go home and they say, hey, what did the preacher preach about today? You say, well, they said, don't be annoying. Okay, that's the takeaway. But seriously, how do we stop being annoying? We stop being annoying by considering other people. We put them first, their needs and their wants first. I deal with this often because I don't understand. I don't understand for the life of me why Sarah does not appreciate my humming and my beatboxing and my singing all the time. I mean, I have no scientific, psychological, spiritual, biblical, historical understanding as to why she's annoyed by my incessant humming and singing and beatboxing. I find it rather charming. I find them rather cathartic, but she doesn't. I don't understand why when I'm in the car and I start singing, the radio gets turned on or turned up. I don't say, though, to her, Sarah, without a biblical reason for your annoyance, I'm going to continue with my beatboxing. Here's the deal, though. I need to understand her because I don't. I literally can't. To me, it's what I've been doing. I've been annoying my sister with it all her life. I've been annoying my, you know, I was told in a Peruvian missions trip once that I'm going to get kicked out of Bible college because of my beatboxing because I was going to a school that doesn't believe in syncopated beats, and I was just, you know, doing that. It's just a habit that I have. But now I can't stand before you and say, no, I've stopped doing that for the sake of my wife because she'll tell you that I haven't stopped, but I'm at least more aware of it now, I hope, to an extent. We can have fun with all this stuff, but at the end of the day, it's just an illustration of the fact that you may not understand why the person next to you is annoyed, but they're annoyed. And out of love, you stop. Or you try to stop. And hopefully one day, fully stop. And so verse 20 reminds me of this. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day or like vinegar on soda. Some of your versions might say vinegar on a wound. Either way, there's an explosive reaction that's very irritating and not very charming at all. But seriously, though, there are things that might annoy us that go beyond beatboxing. Things that are, whether they're personality differences or things that you think are more important than what other people think are more important. And I think the Bible does speak to this issue. If you go with me to Romans chapter 14, this is one of the ultimate verses or passages about considering other people. Considering other people. I always found this passage So interesting, because if you know anything about the book of Romans, which is an amazing theological treatise, they're arguing about some things. They're arguing about meats, drinks, holidays, and as far as we know, in chapter 1, we're told that their faith is commended. So I don't know how divided the Church of Rome was, but we know there was a little bit of infighting here. And now Paul's an apostle, and Paul's the one writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit. And Paul could assert his authority and say, I, the Apostle Paul, hereby declare that these are the holidays which you can celebrate, these are the drinks that you can drink, these are the meats that you can eat. But instead, he doesn't say that. He focuses more on Christian love for one another, understanding one another, than laying down a list of laws. So I'm going to just read some of it, and if you haven't read Romans 14 to 15, I would recommend both chapters in their entirety, because it does speak to this issue. But look at verse 20 to 22 of chapter 14 first. It says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." You see that? You could say, you know, brother, you shouldn't be stumbling over this because it's clean. And Paul agrees with me. It's clean. Theologically, I could eat this. But Paul says it's wrong if you make that brother stumble. Consider that person. Verse 21, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." And now look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, right? Not to keep all the honey to ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Paul reiterates this, right? You might think it is so trivial for someone to get up in arms about wine or food or whatever. But Paul says, consider that person first, right? Consider what bothers them. Consider what annoys them. Consider where they might be in the faith. It doesn't mean we necessarily leave them there, but for the time being, love is more important than fighting over these things, because he says, God forbid that food should destroy the work of God. And I think it's the same for us in any situation we find ourselves in. When we're in the midst of conflict, do you recognize the broken sensitivities of the person with whom you have conflict? Or do you just want to prove your point and be right? Look at back in Proverbs chapter 25. The root of all of this is verse 27 that says, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." Are you seeking your own glory? Am I seeking my own glory? Or are we looking out for other people? So this passage that we have in front of us reminds us of two big truths that you may or may not hear at some HR seminar at your work. Number one, first, look at your own sin. And number two, consider the personalities, the likes, the dislikes, and the tendencies of other people. Now, those might be two basic elementary truths, but if you know anything about living the Christian life, they're not necessarily easy. Getting to know everyone, living peaceably with all people, endeavoring, the Bible calls it endeavoring to keep the unity. Why would the Spirit tell us to endeavor if it was that easy? But just as Paul admonished the Romans to follow the example of Christ, as we saw in chapter 15, so we should look to the gospel for our strength in this matter. In other words, it is impossible to have this kind of unity without the gospel. It's impossible to fully resolve conflict without the gospel. It's the gospel that makes the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Look at verse 25 of chapter 25. "Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news," right? The euangelion, the evangel, the gospel. "So is good news from a far country." From a far country. The good news. I think this points us to the gospel, because in the midst of conflict, in the midst of a battle with someone, wouldn't the gospel be that which restores what your sin disrupted? In preparing for this sermon, I was trying to find a stark contrast between what some HR reps would say as opposed to what the Bible would say. If you've You've done sermons, you like to show the difference between the world and the difference between the Bible. I've done this in other sermons. I've tried to show, here's what psychology says, here's what the Bible says. But interestingly, as I looked at HR website after HR website and workplace conflict, a lot of them actually mimic what you find here in the Proverbs. And I thought that was interesting, but at the same time, I know the world sometimes will mimic God's wisdom. I think that it's a testimony to the salt and light that we are in the world. I looked at various leadership books I had, HR websites, business websites, and by and large, they all said very similar things about conflict resolution. For example, Forbes and other human resources said this, they need to get a mediator. And I thought, wow, that'll preach right there. Get a mediator, right? I mean, there would be no unity between me and you if there was not a mediator, the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But while I wasn't getting the worldly conflict versus biblical conflict resolution I was going for, I started to think, well, that might be what the websites say, but what really is the world's method of solving conflict, right? The world does handle conflict in various distinctly un-Christian manners. You might not find them in a How to Handle Conflict book, but if you look around, you can see it very clearly. I just saw this, someone on my Facebook posted, relationships are like broken glass. Sometimes it's better to leave them broken than hurt yourself trying to put the pieces back together. This is worldly wisdom. This is saying, you know, I don't need such a person in my life, but if the two people are brother and sister in Christ, or sister and sister, or brother and brother, we have a whole different standard. There isn't someone you can say, I don't need that brother in my life. That's worldly wisdom. Look at what happened just the other day in Paris. This is Muslim conflict resolution 101. We do this sometimes. We raise our voice. We capitulate. I was watching a documentary the other day about the unschooling movement. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's totally distinct from homeschooling, but at the home, parents allow their children to choose what they want to do for the day. There is no discipline. There is no syllabus. There are no textbooks. And I mean, it's just crazy stuff. But at the end of the day, I thought this is worldly conflict resolution because the conflict that parents would have with children, well, parents just capitulate. Well, let the children run the show. That's worldly wisdom. And all of this, whether it's the Muslim terrorist or the unschooling, all this makes sense if you subscribe to a naturalistic worldview. As we heard so well this morning in our Bold course, right? Evolution logically makes you believe that we're just basically a clump of cells or a bag of molecules bumping into another bag of molecules. If you have conflict, let the stronger win. But the Bible tells us the exact opposite, that the strong shall lay their lives down for the weak, just as Christ did. So, of course, the world doesn't want conflict. It's uncomfortable. You can't have a successful office or a business with conflict. You can't have a successful religion, as you see some people try to do, with conflict. But at the end of the day, as the world tries to put up with each other's differences, here's all they can offer. Even in those HR websites I was reading, all they can offer is this, toleration. That's it. Yes, they'll say, you know what, consider other people. They'll say some of the things you see in Proverbs, but at the end of the day, they will tell the people at the job, you don't have to love one another. You don't have to like one another. You just have to work with one another. And then at 5 o'clock, you go home. So just tolerate each other for 8 hours. Brothers and sisters, this is not the Christian way to resolve conflict. We aren't here just on Sunday morning to tolerate one another, just to put up with one another, but to literally lay down our lives for one another, to bear with one another, to enter into the burdens of one another. The world offers toleration at its best, but Christianity offers love. It offers love, and that love comes from the gospel, the good news that is like cold water to a thirsty soul. I don't have time to go here, but in Genesis 45, 27, when Jacob learned that Joseph was alive, he received good news, and it said that his spirit revived within him. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20, the father of the prodigal son received good news as he saw his son coming to him, and his spirit revived within him. Those of us who are in the midst of any sort of conflict need to gaze squarely on the good news of the gospel, and your spirit will revive within you. It is the thing that will carry you through. It is the gospel. And why? Why is this so important? Because the horizontal disunity that we sometimes have is all based upon the vertical disunity that we had with God. You see, worse than any conflict you've ever had with a brother or sister in Christ, worse than any conflict you've had at work or any conflict you've had in your family, no matter how dysfunctional they are, there is a conflict that is so much worse, a cosmic conflict that you had before God Almighty. There was a conflict because we pounced on, we stepped on his law. We took his air in and breathed his air. We were indulgent people and we lied and we were contentious and we broke the law of a holy God. And because of that, Isaiah tells us there is a separation between sinful man and holy God. A great chasm that cannot be closed by our own efforts. There's nothing we could do, no amount of presence or money to try to win God's favor. There's a cosmic conflict between God and man. And yet we know, those of us who are believers in here know the good news, that that cosmic conflict has not only been pushed aside or simply tolerated, that cosmic conflict has been obliterated in Christ. Christ has broken down that wall on the cross of Christ. The Bible says he reconciled all things unto himself. He has obliterated the enmity that stood between you and God. We were God haters. God's wrath, Jesus said, was abiding on us when we were in unbelief. Can you imagine that? God's wrath, the infinite wrath of God, hell itself, just an aspect of God's wrath, that abided on me prior to my repentance and faith. I had beef with God more than any sort of conflict with any family member I've ever had. My beef was with God. And if I did not repent of my sins, I would have been punished in hell for all of eternity. And that goes for everyone in here. Everyone in here deserves that same punishment. And yet, out of love for those who broke his law, God sends his son, his perfect, law-abiding, beautiful son, to die for my sin and yours. This is the ultimate conflict resolution. The ultimate conflict resolution is the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Now you say, well, I can't do that. No, but we live in light of that truth. We as Christians, we look at the New Testament, which tells us that the wall of hostility has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. And that goes for every tribe and tongue and nation. There is not a tribe, tongue, or nation, or socioeconomic status, or personality, or disabled person, or person questioning this, or person questioning that, or person who believes this, or person who believes that, that is excused from this. All are called to repent. And all are called to believe. And for those who do, there is no respecter of persons. And we abide now with each other. We have right here in our midst just a microcosm of a heavenly assembly of every tribe and tongue and nation that will be singing out to God all throughout eternity. Those walls are obliterated. And so if you think there's a wall between you and a brother, a wall between you and a sister, understand that Christ has already torn down that wall. So don't put a wall back up. By the Spirit's power, we have what we need to defeat our fallen tendencies and consider others' insensitivities. And so if you know what those fallen tendencies are, praise the Lord, you've been given everything by His Spirit and the Word to defeat and conquer those tendencies. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7 says this: "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." When I come here on Sunday morning, I'm not, first and foremost, a fourth generation Italian American or a charter school high school teacher. I'm not identified by my amount of income. I'm identified by Christ. And so are you. Find your identity in Christ. Stop saying, well, that's just how I am. Listen, if you're saved, you're not a drug addict anymore. You're not an alcoholic anymore. You're not a gang member anymore. You're not a pervert anymore. You might struggle with some of these things. You might be impatient. You might have anger, but you've been given everything that God has given you right here to live according to His precepts. And if you capitulate to them and say, well, that's just how I am. I have conflict because I'm just very angry. Or I have conflict because, you know, I don't consider other people's needs. Or I'm insensitive or whatever. Then you're living in a defeated state. Whereas Christ wants to give you victory. And you will see that victory as you have more unity with other people. So stop saying what you are or what you used to be, because your identity and my identity now is in Christ and in Christ alone. And therefore, we are on the same team looking at the same thing. So consider others' sensitivities. He says this again in chapter 25. We'll just look at two more verses here of this text, and then we'll close with some New Testament verses. Proverbs 25, verse 21 to 22. This is what we ought to do then in the midst of conflict, knowing the gospel, how we ought to behave. Verse 21 and 22. This is what your HR rep probably will not tell you. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. Right? The world says, if he's hungry, let him starve, right? No, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. This is what Christ has done for us. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. We don't have time to get into all what that means, and there's debate, but majority of commentators I've read in verse 22 say the burning coals represents repentance. In other words, you want to bring this person to a change of mind. Not to win an argument, not to get the upper hand and say, I was right, you were wrong, but you want to show them love, and by some way, they will repent of whatever conflict they have brought upon themselves. And you will not just win the argument, you will win your brother. And that's the goal. As Paul told Timothy, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, that God, peradventure, would give them repentance. That should be our goal. Now, Romans chapter 12 repeats this. I think it bears looking at, so if you'll turn there with me. And Romans chapter 12, verse 14 to 21. This is the high standard that you and I are called to. We are not like the world. We don't fight back. The high standard. And in my Bible, the subtitle for this section is Marks of a True Christian. That's pretty interesting. Look at verse 14 of Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with them who weep. Right? Don't sing joyful songs to those who weep or the other way around. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Do not be indulgent. But associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Don't seek your own glory. This is like almost a parallel to what we're reading in Proverbs. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably at all, with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Sound familiar? Verse 21. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Countercultural word of God wisdom that you probably will not hear at a sensitivity training on the job. I want to read an excerpt from an article I found very interesting. This is back in the 1750s. We all know John Newton. He was the writer of Amazing Grace. He was a minister after he was converted, and he, a pastor wrote to him and said, I have found another pastor who I think is wrong on this particular issue. I don't know what the issue was, actually, but maybe you can dig deep and find what that might have been. So he wrote to John Newton. He said, look, I want to call this guy out publicly. And here was John Newton's response to this. And I feel so much in here is important. I know that reading long quotes is not always the best thing, but I hope that you could focus because this is so good stuff. And it's from an article called On Controversy. So if you don't have the ability to pay attention to this, as I often do not have, look up John Newton On Controversy. But I'm going to give you a little excerpt of what he said about considering the person that you're about to publicly criticize. He says this, as to your opponent, I wish that before you set pen to paper against him, and during the whole time you are preparing your answer, you may commend him by earnest prayer to the Lord's teaching and blessing. This practice will have a direct tendency to conciliate your heart to love and pity him, and such a disposition will have a good influence upon every page you write. Then he says, if you account him a believer, though greatly mistaken in the subject of debate between you, the words of David to Joab concerning Absalom are very applicable. Deal gently with him for my sake. The Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts, and though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. But if you look upon him as an unconverted person, in a state of enmity against God and his grace, a supposition which, without good evidence, you should be very unwilling to admit, he is a more proper object of your compassion than your anger. Alas, he knows not what he does, but you know who has made you to differ. If God, in his sovereign pleasure, has so appointed, you might have been as he is now, and he, instead of you, might have been set for the defense of the gospel. You were both equally blind by nature. If you attend to this, you will not reproach or hate him, because the Lord has been pleased to open your eyes and not his. Of all people who engage in controversy, we who are called Calvinists are most expressly bound by our own principles to the exercise of gentleness and moderation. If indeed they who differ from us have a power of changing themselves, if they can open their own eyes and soften their own hearts, then we might with less inconsistency be offended at their obstinacy. But if we believe the very contrary to this, our part is not to strive, but in meekness to instruct those who oppose, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of truth. So much in that is biblical and things we consider. And I think it's important. He didn't say don't write against the person or don't defend the gospel, but consider the other person, right? If we die to self and esteem others better, conflict will eradicate. There's so much more that we can talk about from the New Testament. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, talk about why do wars come, right, within us because of our own lust and our own pride. Recognize this, brothers and sisters, that it is Satan's attempt to divide the church. And he will take worldly methods of conflict and bring them into the church. We must be on guard against him. And whenever you have some sort of conflict, do not let it fester. Do not let it grow, because the Bible tells us in Matthew 18 to bring it to a brother, Colossians 3 to forgive one another, Ephesians 4 also to forgive and bear with one another. These are proactive statements, not statements where we just say, I don't want to confront anyone, but I'm going to let it fester in my heart. And then finally, we'll turn to this, and it'll be our last passage. We turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, you say, well, okay, you know what? I looked at your outline, Pastor Damien. It was interesting here. I recognize I'm depraved. I recognize my fallen tendencies. I repented of my fallen tendencies. I recognize the sensitivities of others, and I've considered that. I'm happy in the gospel, and I'm trying to defeat that, but the person just keeps on wronging me. Certainly then I could act, right? Well, Luke chapter 17. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, what are you supposed to do? Forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, don't believe him, right? Because he's a liar. No, you must forgive him. Why? We've been forgiven much, so we must forgive. And so let me conclude by saying this. We will never fully avoid conflict so long as we inhabit the sinful world and these sinful bodies. But thank God we have a way to resolve it. Not merely to get to a point where we just tolerate one another, but a point in which we examine ourselves and change from the inside out by the power of the Spirit. A point in which we learn to put others' needs in front of our own and win them over, not win an argument, and a point in which Christ is glorified by the unity of his church. This is the way, unity and love, not by fighting, but this is the way in which the world will know that we belong to him.